Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to be here tonight. It's a privilege to have served you another year on this campus. It's been a privilege for me to be a part of your work here, what you're doing. Father, thank you so much for these students. Thank you especially for our seniors. We pray that you would be near us now, Father, that you'd give us faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would lift us up. Teach us, Father, what it means to be content and at peace, to know and to feel the peace of God. Father, I pray that you would help us now by your Holy Spirit. Forgive us our many sins and cleanse us, we pray. Grant us repentance and faith unto everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. First thing I want to say is that I've had a blast this year. We've had our challenges, but it's been very, very good. It's been very encouraging to me, and it's been a privilege to know those of you who are new. It's been a privilege to see some of you come to graduate. Anna, you missed the tribute that we paid to you. So just think about something really embarrassing that you don't know happened. And that's, you know, if that like kind of makes your face turn red and be a little embarrassed, that'll be about right. Yeah, okay. Moving on. Okay, listen. We've got to get through Philippians chapter 4 tonight. All of it, sans verse 1. In case you haven't noticed, the last several times I've preached, I haven't used notes. That's not going to be possible tonight. I have here 14 pages of notes, which is about normal, except these are double-sided. So... going to try to pull a Doug Wilson. It's not going to be 21 points, but it may be two or three sermons packed into 50 minutes. So, and remarkably, tonight we have the privilege of dealing with three of the most abused passages of the New Testament, including the most quoted verse in all of professional sports, which is? What was it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So we're going to do this in chunks, and then at the end I'll try to tie it all together. So first, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I don't know if I can even do double-sided. Okay. I want to just very, very briefly address this personal note to Euodia and Syntyche. Okay, it's a little thing, and it's easily passed over because it doesn't have any personal reference to us, right? Anybody here named Euodia and Syntyche that Paul might have possibly been writing to? Anybody? Yes? No? So we see a passage like this, and what we think is, okay, nobody here is Euodia, nobody Syntyche, let's move on, right? But a few things. One, these are two women who labored side by side with Paul in the gospel. So they're two women who served in the gospel in some way. Just because Scripture places women, it says women are not to teach or have authority over men, doesn't mean that women don't teach and serve in the gospel. Now, a couple other things. First, there was a conflict in the church in Philippi between two women. And the second thing, and the most important thing, look, there's our third senior. He made it. He's trying to be real quiet back there at the door. Hey! I would try to say what I tried to say to Anna, but I would mess it all up even more. So you missed the embarrassing part. We all watched you dance. A video. Yeah. From high school. band, actually. Yeah, it was pretty awesome. Very, very special. Okay, the most important thing, just out of... which is, shut up. Paul called these women out publicly. That's the important thing. He called them out publicly and by name in a letter that was written to be read aloud to the entire congregation at Philippi. This was a letter he wrote. It was supposed to be read out loud. And so he called them out publicly and by name. We have this conceit that the work of the pulpit, this would have been delivered almost as a sermon to the church at Philippi. And we have this conceit that the work of the pulpit is clean and sterile and general and never personal, never specific. Personal conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, not pastors. Let the pastors keep their distance from the congregation, stand behind the pulpit. And if some sin must be addressed, by all means, let it be done in private, not in public. Matthew 18, after all, says, first go address them in private. So what's this? This is God destroying our sense of propriety. Remember, I've said the whole way through this book, you cannot understand this letter if you think of the church in terms of corporate American evangelicalism. You have to think of the church in family terms. You have to think of the Apostle Paul as a father dealing with his family. And he has two quarreling children that he's dealing with. Everybody knows it, so it's no shame to call it out. It assaults our sensibilities because we think of the church more like a corporation, selling helpful spiritual thoughts, not as a family or a household or a community of believers. And like Paul, all good pastors obey the Holy Spirit when he says to pattern their lives and ministries after the Apostle Paul. They do the same kinds of things. Good pastors do the same kinds of things. Okay. Not so bad. 4-7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. First, the command to rejoice. Over and over throughout the course of this letter, we have been commanded to rejoice. It's been there constantly. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice so many times that our eyes have glazed over and we just ignore the command. As I was preparing this sermon, I was prepared to just skip over verse 4 and not even mention it at all until I realized what I was doing. Why do you think the command is there? Why is rejoicing commanded repeatedly? Why is anything commanded in Scripture? Well, you don't command happy people to rejoice, do you? Because they're already rejoicing. What's the point in that? You command people who are tempted to be sad, miserable, afflicted, groaning, complaining people. Those are the kinds of people that you command to rejoice. Suffering and distress were real concerns for the church at Philippi. They were in the midst of persecution. And that's why they needed to be encouraged to bear it well and to be taught how to bear it with joy. They were tempted to groan. They needed to be told to rejoice. They needed to be told to stop lying about the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's happy news to be saved from our sins. To have a God in heaven who cares for us in the midst of our suffering. Good news, happy news. And we lie about the gospel if we're not rejoicing. A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul was in a position to teach the church at Philippi how to rejoice in the midst of suffering. These commands to rejoice are written by a man eminently qualified to speak of joy and the peace of God in the midst of suffering. Right? We've talked about that over and over too. When we read passages like this, rejoice, again I say rejoice, it's very, very easy for us to hear these commands as though they were nothing but trite and hollow platitudes. spoken by a preacher in Texas with a great big smile and pearly white teeth, who will go unmentioned, but whose initials are Joel Osteen. The Apostle Paul is no happy-clappy megachurch pastor in his pastel-colored sweater vest. Okay? He's the one who's commanding the church to rejoice. He was a man who lived in the midst of constant sorrow, distress, and suffering, who's writing from prison. And so the central theme of this letter is how a Christian might have joy and peace that's independent of the circumstances he finds himself in, a faith that transcends circumstances. It's one thing to say we believe these things. It's another thing altogether to hold fast to them, to stand on them in the midst of trial, in the midst of fire. It's another thing altogether to know the peace of God when your whole life has been turned upside down. There have been rapids we've all hit over the course of this past year, some of them together as a body and different ones for each of us individually as God's seen fit to discipline us and to sanctify us. But everything wasn't all placid calm on the outside. How did you respond? How did we respond? What is your faith? Is it real? The whole world will know, and so will you, when everything gets blown to pieces. Even when the boat rocks a little. All your pretenses will be gone when God puts you through the fire. Will you find yourself standing on God, standing with Job, saying, though he slay me, I will yet praise him? That's the burden of this letter. It's a church in the midst of persecution, facing more persecution to come. They've just seen the tip of the iceberg, and this is a preparatory letter. More is coming if you're faithful. Will you be ready to stand? How real is your faith? So rejoice. It's a command, and God's commands are not burdensome. God commands you to be happy. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, he says. How many of you have the ESV? What does the ESV say? Let your reasonableness be known to all men. That's nice. I want my reasonableness to be known to all men, broadcast on the evening news. I like it. See how reasonable I am. I want to go on a campaign to prove my reasonableness to the world. Would you all please, instead of making the aim of our ministry be to magnify the name of Jesus Christ, would you please just make it to be to convince all the other campus ministries and other people on this campus of how reasonable we are? Isn't that what this verse is saying? Wouldn't that be great? It's wrong. Reasonableness is a bad translation here. It's a bad translation at the very best. It's conniving at the worst. This word has never, ever been translated reasonableness, ever, except for right here in the ESV. Now that should tell you something, shouldn't it? I spent time looking up this word because its translation really depends on how you understand it. Never, ever translated reasonableness. Always translated gentleness, except for the one time it's translated graciousness. Very, very different thing. Unless you go back to the KJV. The KJV says moderation. Here's the problem. How do we understand the word reasonable? Reasonableness, as we understand it in the 21st century as postmodern Americans, is something that we would use to exclude the Apostle Paul as an unreasonable man, Jesus, John the Baptist, the other apostles and prophets, the great men throughout church history. Reasonableness, as we define it, excludes all of those men. A reasonable man, by our standards, would never call his opponents dogs in an open letter. and publicly ridicule them, as the Apostle Paul just did in Philippians chapter 3. A reasonable man wouldn't make a whip and chase people out of a temple like Jesus did. A reasonable man would never do or say anything to get his head cut off like John the Baptist did. A reasonable man would never get thrown in prison, beaten, stoned, left for dead, would never say anything that would cause a riot, and would never be martyred like the Apostle Paul was. Not by our standards. Reasonableness is the chief postmodern virtue, and it is not a biblical one. But there are many, many today who call themselves Christians who are the champions of reasonableness, and they use this verse to champion their reasonableness. They're the keepers of humility, compassion, and gentleness, and they're forever standing on the sidelines doing absolutely nothing with their lives, but criticizing anyone who dares to do something useful enough to garner criticism. They are worthless men. And if you spend your life avoiding the appearance of being unreasonable, you will spend your life doing absolutely nothing of use to the people of God. You will die with nothing to show for your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often thought to be a reasonable man. I'm reading a biography of him right now. Actually, not the case. Really, really awesome stuff. And when you see the kind of people who champion Martin Lloyd-Jones, who put the garlands on his tombstone, and then read about his life, just like, poof. The very first thing he did, he was a doctor, a medical doctor, highly esteemed in the premier hospital of London. He was physician to the king. Okay? He quits. He becomes a preacher. He goes. He decides he wants to go into Nowheresville. He takes a church, this dying church. It's got 70 people in it. And they've, you know what they've done? This is like in 1927, actually. It's in 1927. They're a dying church. And so they start, they actually have a drama club team for their church. And they have this big stage where they have their drama stuff. And they have a soccer team. And they have soccer games that they play. And they have sales in the church. All in an effort to try to, like, be evangelistic. And the first thing he does when he gets there is he says, well, this has all got to go. And this is a big theater stage that they have there. And they're like, well, what are we going to do with the theater stage? And he says, use it to heat the church. the deacons sold it to the YMCA, but he was serious. Anyhow, sorry, we didn't have time for that. So that wasn't free. That's just going to cost you more time at the end. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this passage this way. He, Paul, is not referring to what we may call a looseness, a flabbiness, and lack of definition. These are the same people who are to stand fast in the Lord at all costs. They are not compromisers. They are not men and women who, because they believe nothing particular themselves, can be indulgent with respect to every other person. No, they are to stand fast in the Lord. So we must get rid, once and forever, of the idea that this command means a kind of indifference, a vagueness, a nebulous attitude towards truth and life and everything else. The kind of person who is all things to all men in a wrong and unworthy sense. A man who is always ready to compromise the truth for the sake of peace. So how are we to understand this command? It has a very close connection with what was said in chapter 1, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul told the church to not be frightened in anything when they were persecuted. One response to suffering and persecution is to be afraid, to fear, and to tremble. The other response is to be angry or bitter or vengeful. And we're called to take it all as from God in a gracious, gentle, level-headed way with equanimity. It doesn't mean we don't do or say things that cause a reaction. But when the reaction comes, we take it with equanimity. Doug was a pretty good example of this when he came. He was firm. He spoke with conviction. He was no coward. But he was gentle. He was kind. He took every blow that came his way with grace. It's the ability to take trials as they come, to accept them as from the Lord. It is not indifference. It is not passivity. It's a gentle and gracious spirit. Well, how do we do that? We must remember what's said next. The Lord is at hand. God is nigh. He is coming. And what will he do when he comes? 2 Thessalonians 1 says this: God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming, and he is coming with a sword. He's coming to avenge the wrongs that have been done to his bride and to comfort her, the church, with everlasting comfort. He is coming to make all things right. And if you're found in him when he's come, he's coming for you. Not only that, he is present and near to us now by his Holy Spirit to comfort us in the midst of our trials and sufferings. God is near to those who suffer and to those who call on him. It's sobering and encouraging. It's strengthening. The inability to stand firm with gentleness and love is a product of refusing to see that the Lord is at hand. The fear of God will make us take the stands we must take. The love of God and the nearness of God will give us the humility to take our stands graciously and without fear. In light of this reality, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be nervous. Don't be troubled. Don't be worried by your circumstances. God is sovereign over them all. The Lord is at hand, and he is coming soon. Your exams, your summer work, your future, the fact that you're still single, the debt that you're accumulating, don't be anxious about those things. Now, there's a fine line between being an anxious person and being a responsible person, isn't there? You may not be anxious, but you must be responsible. What's the difference? The difference between responsible people and anxious people is that responsible people can sleep at night. This is not a command to be reckless or lazy. It's a command to be free and independent. The difference between being anxious and responsible is sound sleep at the end of the day. You've done well. You have a good conscience and a firm trust in God's provision. You've fulfilled your responsibilities as best as you're able. What more can you do? Everything is in God's hands. The difference between being lazy and being anxiety-free is that when you lay down to sleep, it's dark and you're tired because you've worked hard. Anxiety is a state of being. It's something that affects our hearts and our minds. And the truth is that anxiety is largely out of our control. It can't be controlled. It has to do with our emotions. And you can't control your emotions, not in a healthy biblical way. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, and he's a Brit, a Welshman. And in case you didn't know, Brits are like the most emotionally repressed people on the planet. Especially Welshmen. And here he is saying you can't control your emotions. It's like all Britain is an attempt to control its emotions. So you can define Britain. I was watching Planet Earth the other night, and they had a preview at the beginning of it, making fun of themselves for being emotionally repressed. and explain, it was for the BBC, and explaining that that's how their comedy is so enjoyable is because it's the product of their repressed emotions. I mean, that was the whole commercial. Therefore, we're brilliant and snarky. He says these things. These are direct quotes. We cannot control our hearts and minds. Anxiety is outside your control. The heart and the mind are outside our control. Direct quotes. And he's a Brit. Anxiety is a real problem that can't be addressed psychologically. Stop it doesn't actually work. Not by itself. That's why we medicate ourselves silly with antidepressants. Stop it is an impossible command if the command stands by itself apart from promise. But there is a remedy in this passage. There's real peace, a peace that transcends understanding, a peace that's supernatural, one that can only come from the living God. And that's what we need. We need something that's real, something that's true, something that's better than don't think about it or stop it. And it is what is promised here. How do you get that kind of peace? The answer is make your requests known to God. Let your requests be made known to God. We're not Stoics. We don't shut down. We feel our needs. They're many. They're too many for us. The difference is we have a place to take them. We have somewhere to take our needs and our concerns. We take them to our Heavenly Father who cares for us, who knows our needs and loves us. The difference is that we have somewhere to turn. I hear somebody back there saying something like this in their heads. Wait, I thought you said there was real peace. Something solid, because I've tried that. Doesn't work. It's just a load of trite nonsense. Yeah, sure, pray. Yeah, I pray. I make requests known to God. That sounds a lot like self-manipulation and self-deception. That's how some of you think about praying to God and making your requests known to God. And it's a wicked way to think. When you shut down passages like this and roll your eyes at them, what you're doing is you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar. And before you do that, you better examine closely whether or not you're the crazy one. Maybe the problem is that you're not actually praying to God. Maybe you're just shaking your fist at fate. The Spirit of God actually gives us instructions here for how to make our requests known to Him in the midst of suffering and anxiety. Do your prayers resemble this? He gives three basic instructions. The first is to do it, to pray, which He distinguishes from making supplications. It's an important distinction. It's meant to teach us that we must first actually come into God's presence. Christian prayer is not empty prayer. We don't offer our prayers to the ceiling. We don't offer our prayers to fate. We offer them to the living God. We must deal with the reality of His presence and His nearness. We must come before Him. We may not rush in with our petitions. We have to actually come face to face with the King, to worship and adore Him, and to humble our hearts before Him. The access to God that Jesus purchased for us is real. It is vital. It is dynamic. It is the access of sons to a Father. To the true Father. We have the Holy Spirit within us, opening our eyes, causing us to see and feel and know the presence of the Holy One. This is common Christian experience. It is the normal Christian life. And once we've realized the presence of God and humbled ourselves before Him, then and only then are we in a condition to make supplications known to God. Because then and only then is our will subjected to His. Often in the midst of temptation and trial, we will cry out to God, but we will not cry out to Him humbly. We'll cry out to Him with our demands, with our rights, with our grudges. We'll cry out to Him in bitterness. And then be surprised when our prayers bounce off the ceilings. That is not how you approach the Holy God. How instead are we to approach Him? Well, it says, with thankfulness. Gratitude. Gratitude is the proper response of the heart that's truly dealt with God and been humbled before Him. When we come to make our petitions to God, we can only come as worshipers of our good, wise, kind, and holy Father who forgives our sins and pardons our iniquities, who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but has removed them as far as the east is from the west. God won't hear anyone else. God will hear no man who doesn't come to Him humbly. When you come to God in that way, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind, not because God will relieve your circumstances, though he might, but because he has transformed you. Gratitude is the sworn enemy of discontentment, and humility is the sworn enemy of ingratitude. By calling us into his presence, God cuts off our anxiety at the root. Did you follow that? Now get this in your head. The Bible never says that prayer makes you feel good. The Bible never says that prayer makes you feel better. It doesn't say that prayer is a good distraction because it gets your mind off the things that are worrying you. It doesn't say that if you fill your mind with thoughts of Christ, your troubles will get pushed somewhere else. The Bible doesn't even say that prayer changes things. Prayer changes nothing. The Bible says make your requests known to God and God will do something. God will do something. Supernaturally. God will give you a supernatural peace that overcomes your anxiety and guards your hearts and your minds. It's not a peace that can be described or explained. It's only something that can be known by those who have been born of God and belong to him. And it's real. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. We have to keep moving. There's a little clause in this passage I want to point out. It's in everything. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. There's nothing too small to bring to God. There's no bit of anxiety or worry that he's above speaking to. In fact, failure to bring even the smallest care to God is not Christian. It's atheistic. God cares about all of our needs, every last one of them. He's a father who cares, who sees, who hears. He sees everything. He's tenderhearted. He longs for you to bring everything to him. He commands you to. Okay. Verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Hijacked passage number 2. Hijacked by 2 people. On the one hand, the Hallmark greeting card sentimentalists over here. And over here, the artsy-fartsy culture connoisseurs. The first wants you to live in la-la land. The second wants license to be carnal, sensual, and worldly. They each have their own approach to this passage. The first approach is the Thomas Kincaid approach. Wow, that's so beautiful. I want those words crocheted above my piano. And it never gets farther than that. Slightly related is the stoner approach. Whoa, dude, that's beautiful. What does it even mean? I don't know, but it's profound. And then there's the pretentious snob approach, what I call the Garrison Keillor approach. Ah, yes, here's a passage of scripture perfectly suited to my taste. If I fill my mind with good poetry, good literature, good music, and good art, my mind and soul will be raised above less worthy things. And then there's the missional approach. It goes like this. Well, see, this is exactly what's necessary to engage my culture. Rather than renounce these pagan entertainments for their immorality, I can indulge in them in order to find out what's beautiful and good and true about them. You know, what's excellent. Then I can find some common ground with my non-Christian friends and work from there. All bunk. And all we have to do is read the next verse to see it. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace be with you. What you're called to meditate on here in this passage are the things of God. those things that pertain directly to the gospel, the things that you would have learned and seen and received in the Apostle Paul. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't enjoy good music or good poetry, or that finding something in a movie you've seen that exposes our longing for redemption and using that in a conversation to call someone to repentance, am I saying that that's a bad thing? No. But this passage, this one, doesn't justify pursuing it. Notice you use this passage to justify those kinds of things. They're not being faithful, not faithful to the word. They're being self-indulgent. And here's a good rule. Here's a good test to put yourself to, or to put to anyone. If in a supposed attempt to obey this command, whatever is true, whatever is pure, think on these things, you find yourself spending as much or more time wading through whatever is unjust, whatever is defiled, whatever is unlovely, whatever is disreputable, whatever lacks moral excellence, anything unworthy of praise in the eyes of a holy God, you are not obeying this passage. Now, does that make sense? Here may be a better way to put it. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I just want to point out again, more imitation, more calls and commands to imitate. What you've seen, what you've learned, what you've heard, practice. First half of chapter 4. All right, verse 10. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're so good. Am I going to regret not spending more time back there? Possibly. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. In verse 10, Paul begins expressing his gratitude to the church. He's very grateful. He's also very careful to not be effusive. If he's effusive, gushing, if he's sentimental, thanks, he undermines everything. Paul understands it's the duty of the church at Philippi to support him, regardless of how rare that support is from other churches. And they don't need to feel special about it. He wants to thank them, but they don't need to feel special about doing their duty. He wants them to understand that. And Paul also knows that the spiritual compensation they receive from God really does far outweigh the monetary compensation that he receives from them. Whether they realize it or not, they're not making any real ultimate sacrifice. God will supply their every need. God is no man's debtor. Paul has another problem, though, in this passage that he's trying to deal with. He can't just give them a simple thank you and be done here. He wants to thank them. If you get the tension, like the weirdness as we were going through it, were you listening or paying attention? It's like he wants to thank them. He wants to encourage them to give more financial support, but he doesn't. because he also is zealous that they not think he's in any way dependent on them is difficult. He wants them to know his gratitude. He wants them to keep on supporting him, but he wants them to know that Christ is sufficient for him. That this gives Jesus the glory, and it reinforces everything that he's been teaching them. That their joy should not be contingent on their circumstances. So he goes out of his way to say, my joy, my contentment is not contingent on my circumstances. I'm grateful that you support me. I want you to keep doing it. But understand, I don't need you. No disrespect, but I don't need you. Christ is enough for me as he ought to be enough for you. And it's very easy to look at the Apostle Paul here in this passage and feel like he's being kind of gross, kind of over-spiritual. You follow my meaning? Why can't he just say thank you and be done? Is he somehow cheapening his thanks, like giving with one hand and taking back with the other? We would do well to be just as concerned as Paul is here about giving glory to God in every situation and circumstance. And we need to be very careful about shutting down those who try to imitate Paul in his language. Yeah, there is such a thing as a kind of spiritual talk that rings hollow, that's gross. People who know the language, but all they are parrots. But at the same time, there is a Christian way of speaking that we need not to think that we're above. Our tongues need to be tamed and trained by the gospel to always give glory to God. Our hearts need to be so impressed by God's glory that they overflow with this kind of zeal. That we're very, very careful to always give God the glory. Now, because Paul's zealous to give God glory, he gives us some teaching in this passage about the nature of contentment. And that's where we really need to focus before we wrap up. So first, let's define contentment. Contentment is what you have when your peace, your happiness, does not depend on your circumstances. As I've said over and over, contentment is not being totally indifferent to our circumstances. We're not Stoics. We are not Buddhists. We feel what happens to us. Difficult things are happening to us all the time. When the Bible commands you to be content, the Bible is not commanding you to live in a state of denial about your circumstances. It's not commanding you to turn your heart into stone. Our joy and contentment as Christians is not a manufactured one. It's a joy that can look at all of the sorrows of this world in the face and say, yet I will rejoice. Contentment is hard. It's a difficult thing to be abased as the Apostle Paul was, to be brought as low as some of you have been brought, and to not become bitter. It's a very difficult thing to suffer need and to not worry or be anxious. It's a very difficult thing to be mocked and scorned by family members, by friends, by classmates, by floormates, by housemates, by coworkers, for your faith in Christ, and to remain in the same contented spirit. Very, very difficult. On the other hand, it's just as difficult and maybe more difficult to abound in blessing and to not forget God. It's difficult when things are going well to keep yourself independent of your good fortune and to remain prayerful and grateful. The haves are often as discontented as, or more discontented as the have-nots. There are dangers on every side, and contentment is a hard thing. And in fact, it is impossible apart from the strength that comes from Jesus Christ. But there's a beautiful and sweet little thing in this passage. There's a word repeated twice, first in verse 11, that gives us hope and courage and faith. And it's the word crickets. Learned. That's right. It's the word learned. I have learned, he says. It can be learned by anyone, and it must be learned by everyone. There's no switch to flip. There's no magic button. Being content is largely a process. And it's something we learn to do largely as we walk through trials. As we walk through trials, as we suffer, the Lord Jesus weans us from our cares and our hopes, from our worldly treasures, from the things we depend on to get through this life, so that he alone is our treasure. And with him, we're satisfied, no matter what our circumstances are. It wasn't any different for the Apostle Paul. Think of the humiliation that Jesus made him walk through. Here's this great, uber-intellectual, seminary professor-ish Jewish Pharisee, and Jesus reduces him to a life among Gentile pigs, working with slaves, getting beaten within an inch of his life, and spending half his time in prison. Now, do you think God magically flipped a switch in Paul's heart? No, Paul was taught contentment, and it was a painful process. But he was taught. He learned. Now, there's some things that are true about our circumstances. Our circumstances always change. They're never the same. Our lives are always moving. Things are always happening. You're here. You're a freshman. You just got here. It's a big change. Next year will be different. You're going to graduate before you know it. It's going to be over and done. And then what's next? Circumstances are always changing. God, who never changes, is sovereign over all of our circumstances. He's in control. God, as a good father, orchestrates all of our circumstances for his glory and our good, always and without exception. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Therefore, every circumstance, every situation in our lives is a manifestation of God's love and care for us, even though it may not feel that way. And therefore, we have to understand that every circumstance in our lives, even and especially the most painful ones, is a gift from God for our good. And finally, we must never forget that whatever happens to us in this life, there is an eternal joy that awaits us in Christ. And that is what every trial, what every bit of suffering in this life is preparing us for. There's only one thing missing, and that's the strength to believe and to endure for the few short days we have until that day comes. It's one thing to have these truths in our heads. It's another thing to be strengthened in your heart to cling to them in the midst of suffering. And that's the point of verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not a verse about being able to score the winning touchdown or to make the last second shot or to pass your calc exam or your orgo exam or to get a promotion. It's not about being able to become healthy or wealthy or wise or successful. It's about being strengthened by God to face adversity, to look poor health and poverty in the face, to be content when the last second shot doesn't fall, when you fail the exam after you've tried, when you're passed over for the promotion. But more than that, it's about being strengthened when you're slandered and despised for your Christian witness. That's what it's really about. When you're fired for refusing to act immorally at work, when your friends and family reject you because you cling to Christ, when you make a stink in one of your classes, that's what this verse is about. When we have it so ingrained in our heads that circumstances are what will make us happy and content. Circumstances always change. The grass is always greener on the other side. A discontented man will get everything he thinks he needs and find that he's even more discontented. Change his job, change his major, change your hair. Cut your hair, dye your hair. You can change all the externals you want to. Move 1,000 times. Bounce from boy to boy. Change all the externals you want to. It doesn't change anything. God wants you to be free of your circumstances. And the only way we'll ever be free of our circumstances is if we fall on Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint. It's all of you. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Often that command is with a kiss. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege of worshiping you together over the course of this semester, this year. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Make us faithful, we pray. Make us faithful. Help us, Father, to honor you in all that we do and to give all glory and praise to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world to bring many sons and daughters to God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.